Francis Schaeffer's book to you. I'd recommend anything that man has written. Buy it, read it, devour it, use it, practice it. It's very helpful. But the real reason I refer to Francis Schaeffer and the title of his message, How Shall We Then Live, because I think that is an apropos question that the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 presents before us this morning. How shall we live? In light of the fact that Peter has just spoken of the fact that Jesus Christ is certain to come again. He's answered all the objections that the scoffers have. He surely will return. His promises shall be fulfilled. The day of the Lord will come. His coming is the day of the Lord. The Old Testament phrase of God's intervention in human history in terms of judgment for the wicked and also for salvation for his own people. You'll notice in 3:7 he speaks of this present world being kept for that for that day of judgment. That day of judgment is the day of the Lord, which he does mention in verse 10, which is none other than the second coming, the fulfilling of the promise of the coming of our Lord. Now, when will that day occur? No one knows. It shall come, Jesus says, and Peter says, as a thief. Now, that means it will be totally, completely unexpected. Okay? And it will catch all who do not know Christ, all who are not ready. It will catch them off guard. It will be unexpected. It will be unannounced, and they shall be found as unprepared. And what will occur when that day occurs? Well, he does tell us that the present cosmos, as we understand it, the world that we know, it will pass away. The atmospheric heaven will be incinerated with fire. The very elements themselves, probably a reference to the sun, the moon, and the stars, but it may be a reference even to the what we would classify in the 20th century as the base elements of the world, the physical elements. These things will melt with intense heat, and the earth and the works, all that is in it, the scripture says, will be found. The word is really not burned up here at this particular point, but it's the word found. The same as is used in the verse 19 and verse 14. The better manuscripts translate it, found, and that's the way I would understand it. The world and everything in it will be found. What does that mean? It means it will be laid bare. It will be disclosed. Everything will be made public, be made known in the presence of God. And that which is not of faith in Christ, and those who are not of faith in Christ, there is no room for them or the things which they do in the next world to come. Now, concurrent with this coming of the day of the Lord is also the coming of the promise which was set forth in the Old Testament, in particular the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65 and also again in chapter 66 of his prophecies, the new heavens and the new earth. Concurrent with this coming of the Lord in judgment for this present world passes away, this present cosmos as we understand it passes away, there shall also emerge out of the judgment and the passing away of the present world the new world, the eternal world, the world of the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness will grow. Verse 13, the new world has the home for righteousness, and godliness lives in that new world. This present world is the home of evil, wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But this world and all the evil therein will someday surely come to an end, and the righteousness of God will come forth as the day, the dawning of the day, and there in that world will be the new life of righteousness, which it will live forever and ever. Now, in a lot of the certainty that's coming, we have implications about it. This world is going to pass away. A new world will come. Verses 11 through 13, which that's the first implication. The second implication is, will be found in verses 14 through 18, and it simply is that Christ returns, which will bring a new world of righteousness, demands that if you're going to live in that world, if you're going to be a part of that new world, then you too now must be right. You must begin. You must have a state of righteousness, and you must live in that state of righteousness. Only righteousness and its fruit will be living in that new world. And that's what verse 14 is about, the implications. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since you look for the coming of the day of the Lord, since you look for the present world as you know it to be devoured in the fiery judgment of God, and the new world to emerge, and the new heavens and the earth where righteousness is, well, since you look for that, how then should you live? What sort and manner of people are we to be in light of that? And this is the exhortation. And I, as I would understand it and look at this passage, I would emphasize the four imperatives that we find here. There are the imperatives of the main verbs. These are the actions. These are the things that God wants you to be doing. He gives us four commands. The first command, therefore, since you see these things, in other words, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. I would simply say, he's saying to be diligent, to know for sure that you're saved, and to be diligent that you live a life of moral purity. Moral purity, to be spotless and blameless. Now these two phrases, spotless and blameless, are the same phrases that were used by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, in verse 19, if you'd like to turn there, where he referred to the character of Christ. Knowing that we have been redeemed, not with gold or silver from the futile ways of inheritance from the fathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what it's an exhortation to is to you to be like Christ. Christ was spotless. Christ was blameless. This is the goal for your life. The goal is moral purity, moral perfection. Be ye conformed in your life to the Lord Jesus Christ as He was morally pure, as He was morally perfect. Now, it's just the contrast of what the false teachers were. You'll recall in chapter 2 when he was dealing with the false teachers, I believe it's in verse 13, he says that they are spots and blemishes amongst you. It says, suffering wrongs, wages of wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains, spots. They are blemishes, reveling in their deception. Well, you just see the opposite of that. You be without spot, and be blameless. These terms here, not only are you referring to Christ, but you must remember that these are cultic terms coming out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The animals that were presented to the Lord for sacrifice were what kind of animals? They were animals who had no blemish in them. They were physically complete. And these were the only type of animals that were acceptable to the Lord for His sacrifice. So if a Jewish person would bring a sick animal and offer this to God, or an animal with a limp, a blemished type of animal, that sort of service to God, that sort of worship to God was not pleasing to God. He wanted the very, very best. And may I say to you, dear Christian friend, He wants the best of your life. He wants you to be consumed with Him, to put Him first, and seek for His glory first, and give Him the best of your life. Notice, if you will, in Romans chapter 12, this same sort of terminology is used. The only kind of sacrifices that are acceptable in the church today are not animal sacrifices, but living sacrifices. And what's a living sacrifice? The living sacrifice happens to be you. Now, what kind of life are you offering to God, your Creator and your Redeemer? That's the question. Is it a life that's spotless, that's blameless. That's what you're called to offer. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by God's tender mercies, the mercies of His grace by which He saved, all the great doctrines of salvation running all through the book of Romans, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, since this has happened for you, you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Not a dead animal, but a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how you worship. How do we worship God? You give Him your life. You give it devotedly to Him. You give it wholeheartedly to Him. You give it to Him in a sense where you want to be blameless to the best of your ability. Live blameless before Him. Acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, because the world in which we live mashes us in by its pressure to say, be like us. No, we're to be like the Lord, Jesus. And but transform, and the way you do transform, you need to have the mind renewed. Renewing your mind that you may prove what is the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. Apart from the mind being renewed, you're never going to be able to prove the will of God. Well, the will of God is simply this, that you live morally upright, pure, and holy. Give yourself to Him as a living sacrifice. Each day is the Lord's day. Be thankful for it. Give Him your whole heart, your whole self. Lay yourself out before Him. Let Him take you, let Him use you, and find your fulfillment and service in Him. That is the exhortation. And He says to be diligent to do this. Being diligent. Now, diligent means a little bit of hard work, something you're going to have to strain at, some effort to be involved in. I know that's hard today in the 20th century to talk about working hard for the Lord or being diligent in spiritual matters as though these things just happen by nature. They do not happen by nature. We must be diligently giving ourselves to God. And it's to return, really, to what Peter said in chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, for this very reason, because of the grace of God that has been given to you, because of the grace by which you're saved, because of these excellent, wonderful promises by which you become partakers, likened to God's character Himself. Verse 5, in chapter 1, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, the same word, diligence, so diligently seek to be spotless. Diligently seek to be blameless. So in all diligence, in the faith that God has given you, add to that. Supply fully with it. Moral excellence. And with moral excellence, knowledge. And in knowledge, self-control. And in self-control, patience. And in patience, perseverance. And in perseverance, godliness. And in godliness, brotherly kindness. And in brotherly kindness, Christian love. If these qualities are yours and they are on the increase, notice the promise. Here is the promise. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ. Do you want to be useful in God's service? Do you want to be fruitful? Here is the how to do it. Right here tells you. Add these virtues to your life, to your faith. Take these as being just as important as everything else in the Christian experience. And see to it that you're concerned that they develop within you. So, back to chapter 3. Therefore, since you see the dissolution of this world and the new world which will come concurrent with the demise of the old, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace. Spotless. To be found by Him. You say you will stand and give an account for yourself. Be found by Him. The earth and its works shall all be found. You will be found. How? How will the Lord Jesus find you? Will He find you when He comes in a state of peace? Will He find you the one who has lived and is to the best of his ability and speaks? And we're not talking about perfection. I'm talking about blameless and spotlessness. I hope you understand that. It's driving after. Striving after it. Well, there's certainly no perfection. We shall sin all the days of our life. But we will strive after the Lord too. But when He comes, will He find you in a state of peace? Will He find you a person who is reconciled to God? Will He find you in peace? Apart from reconciliation with God, there is no peace. You know, when I was a young fella, I would be terrified at night when it would have a thunderstorm, a big thunderstorm, you'd hear the clatter, boom, I would wake up, oh, in a cold sweat. Why would I wake up terrified? I'll tell you why I'd wake up terrified. Because I thought that may be it. That may be the day of God. Judgment has come. Christ has returned. And I know I will be giving an account. I had those feelings as a very, very young boy. You see, I was raised in the church. I heard this stuff over and over. It was burned in my conscience. I knew the book is true. I knew God exists. I knew Jesus Christ was the Savior of lost men and sinners. But the problem was, I loved my sin. I loved me and my sin, doing my own thing, seeking the pleasures that I would feel would fill me up more than God at all. I mean, well, I'll serve God one of these days. But right now, I'm going to serve me. And I knew that if I do not take Christ as my Savior and believe on Him and trust Him, and if I die, well, all the things that my parents have done would be of no value to me. Just because my parents were believers, just because they would trust Christ, just because they would pray, that's not for me. Just because they took me to church, just because they did everything. As soon as you're baptized and be a member, I knew that's not enough. That I personally had to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough, children, to know that the Bible is the truth. It's not enough to know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world in this broad context out there. The issue is He your Savior? Have you personally said, you know, I don't have Him here. I don't live for Him. I don't care for Him. Have you seen that what you're trying to do is to live totally for Him, just to try to go as far away from God as possible? You can. That's what the heart is trying to say to you. That you're doing. But you need the Lord. You need Christ. You're made for Him. You're made for Him. You can only find fulfillment, joy, and happiness in Him. Where are you? How shall He find you? Shall He find you in a state of rebellion? Are you the type of person that constantly argues with God? They have some problem with you. The Bible says this, yeah, it says that, but I'm going to do the opposite. You know, it says this, but I don't like that. And so I use all my skills and creativity to rationalize it all away so I can continue to do what I want to do. Are you the type of person that is always full of fuss and fury, chaos? Is that the way your life is? You know, the Scripture tells us that there is no peace. No peace for the wicked. There is no peace. How will you be found when Christ comes? Think of it. Are you in peace with Christ now? Or are you in all this turmoil, anxiety? What is it? What is it with you? He will come, and we will all give account. Beloved, make your calling. Make your election sure. How do you make your calling? How do you make your election sure? You add the virtues. You take them seriously. He said, this is important. I want to do this. God, give me the grace. Give me, help me. He will. He will. He will. He will help you. Live to be spotless and blameless. And remember, it is upon the immorality and the wickedness of the world that the judgment will come. Listen to these words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. It's apropos in light of the fact that he's talking about the world's going to be incinerated here, you know. And so he says, therefore, Colossians 3:5, therefore consider that the members of your earthly body, your body, your physical body, dead to immorality, because that's what God considers it. So you should consider it that way too. If you're a Christian, you've died with Christ. The old life is over. You have a new life. Start living in light of it. If you say you're a Christian, remember what you once were before you're a Christian is no more. In God's mind, you must be what you are in Him. Live that way. Okay? So it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, greed, which amounts to what? Witchcraft. That's what it is. It's witchcraft. It's idolatry. For it is on account of these things, what things? Immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, so forth, that the wrath of God, I promise you, will certainly come. That's what the promise. So these are some of the great promises of God. Wrath will come upon the immoral. Some be found in the state of the immoral. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 For this is the will of God. This is what God wants you to do, Christian friend. It's what God wants you to do, young person. This is His will. Even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is His will. See that? Black and white. This is what He wants you to be doing. To learn how to say no. We say, tell kids, drugs, just say no. Well, I'm just asking parents, I'm adults. Here. When you're tempted, do something. Just say no. No. Learn how to say no. It'll do you a lot of good. Say no. N-O, no, I won't. Because you know that's what you're to be doing. And if you don't, and you succumb, it gains a controlling factor. It's an enslaving power over human beings. So say no. Abstain from sexual immorality. Know how to possess your own body, your vessel, in sanctification and honor. Not in lust. That's the way the Gentiles do it, who do not know God. You see that? The those who do not know God live immorally. That's what he's saying. Now, if we're Christian, we have but one recourse, to live godly, to live morally, to live holy. If we're living immorally, living ungodly, what is it saying about your Christian? I don't care what you think. What does the Scripture say? Does it matter what experience you have? Does it matter mom and dad? The Scriptures here are clear that to live immoral is to be like a Gentile, which is to be unsaved, not knowing God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter of these things, because the Lord is the avenger. See, He's an avenger of immorality and all of these things, just as we also told you and solemnly warned you. So, know how to possess yourself, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Know ye not, Paul will go on to say, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have not from yourself? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. God bought you. God paid you. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The body was made for God. The body was not made for immorality. Not made for wickedness. Made for God. That's why. Glorify Him in your body. Use your body for Him. Give it as a living sacrifice. So the first implication is, live morally upright Christian. Live morally true. You see, don't you see how practical doctrine is? Because he's been talking here back in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Okay. And the implication is, that says, this is what I'm going to do. Now, this is what you need to do in light of what I'm going to do. I give you the doctrine and the theology, and out of that, you have all of the practices that are to come forth. And it is centrally moral purity and uprightness. Now, somebody comes along and says, you know, let's just hug and feel good and just all this doctrine and stuff and just sweep it under the table. Give me the practical things of life. Don't give me this theological thing. But obviously, they do not know what they're talking about. Obviously, their conscience is going to directly contrary to the biblical methodology. The biblical methodology is doctrine first, and that leads to practice. Christianity is incurably ethical. Incurably. You can't separate the two. To separate the two is falsehood. That's what the false teachers in this book were trying to do. But you cannot do that. It's not Christianity. Now, not only do we have the commandment to be diligent about moral purity, we also have the commandment, and I would take verse 15 and 16, to tell us to be both confident and competent as well. Both confident and competent, if you will, in the Scriptures. Notice verse 15, and regarding the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Now, he's returning back to what he said in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is the second coming, as some count slowness, but his patience towards you. And we went through a great detail to show who the you is. The you refers to the context above, the beloved, those of course, the chosen ones, not wishing for any to perish, the any, clearly of the any of the you, the saints of God, but for all to come to repentance. That is his desire. Not one of them shall perish. He will fulfill his promises to each one, and what he intends is for them to come to repentance. And so, this concept of the delay is nothing of a slackness in God as though he's forgotten his promise. No, this whole thing of the delay of the second coming of Christ is the period of opportunity where God gives lost men and lost women the opportunity to hear the gospel and to be saved. And there are certain ones out there who will be saved. God will guarantee that. They will come. So we have a responsibility here, you see, in light of this time before the second coming, to remind us to be diligent. To be diligent in remembering that it's an age of opportunity. Just think of the opportunity that has come to us since the collapse of Berlin Wall. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not know of a greater opportunity for the Christian faith to go into areas of the world in all of my life since that occurred. That is a phenomenal opportunity. And untold thousands of people have been brought to God simply because of it. Now, what you need to do, what I need to do is take advantage of every opportunity that God gives us. God gives us all sorts of opportunities to witness, to teach people about Christ, to point people to Christ. But we need to be aware of it. We need to be sensitive of it and to take advantage of it. Every believer ought to know how to witness. Every believer ought to know how to explain the gospel. If you have never learned how, as a Christian, you've been a Christian for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years or whatever. And I mean, you've never been filled where you're competent to share your faith, to show somebody from the Scriptures how they can come to know Christ, how they can know that their sins are forgiven, how they can know they can go to heaven. If you have never done that, I would encourage you to come on Wednesday night within a month, because we're going to start a session that's dealing with just that. Every Christian ought to learn how to share the gospel and share his faith. And where should you start? The first place you start is at home. The very first place. And believe you me, moms and dads, and brothers and sisters, we have much opportunity there. At home. At home, at least. And for working out from home with neighbors, friends, and so forth. But God has his people out there. They are not saved yet, but he has them. They will be saved. And we're to go. We're to witness and to preach to them. And when they come in repentance, when the last one is saved and God is determined to save, then he will send Christ back. Just like he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 and following, repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This new heavens and earth, the times of refreshing. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the promise for you, whom the heavens must receive until that spirit of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So, be confident in God's word. His word will be fulfilled. It is sure. It is certain. Not one jot or tittle will fail. Heaven and earth will pass away, but this book won't, and its truth won't. Be confident in knowing how to knowing it and trusting it. Now also, be competent in using it. because regard the patience of the Lord, he says, to be salvation, just as our brother, beloved Paul, does. He regarded the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Verse 4, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness and the patience of the Lord leads you to repentance? That's what it does. All God's patience, all kindness of God. If you're here today, you have not trusted Christ. That's the whole intent. To wake you up. God's ways are good. Aren't they kind and merciful? Didn't necessarily beat us over the head with two before. He uses kindness and patience and mercy to wake us up. It reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember? He was raised. The story about God and how God saves people. That's what the story about. God is represented as the Father. The prodigal son, people who chafe under God and run away. Now I've lived in your house. You've provided me everything. You've been so gracious, kind, and good. You even have an inheritance. You've been saving for me. When they say, well, I'm tired of living under your roof. Give me my inheritance now. I want out of here. And dad didn't say, no, you can't do that. I'm not going to let you. I'm going to not let you do this. I'll just do that. He said, okay. All right. I'll let you go. He gave it and let him go. Don't you think the dad's heart was broken? You ought to see the dad. He's up walking, waiting, and looking. Looking for that boy. But he let that boy go. And that boy went out. And that boy got in all sorts of trouble and riotous living. Finally, he was eating with the pigs. Dad didn't come to rescue him. I'm going to clean you up and rescue you from this pig. And no, I'll wait. I'll be patient. I'll let the mire of the pigsty have its perfect work and fulfillment. And eventually, he came to his senses. This is horrible. And who's to blame? Is the Father? Oh, very good, kind, merciful, doing everything for the very best. Because he was buried, this latent in the heart of the Son. And when he comes to the Word, I will go, and I'll tell him, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he's not. I squandered it. You have. Simply make me household slave. How glad he is. And when he comes, Father doesn't respond that way, does he? He looks at him and says, what's happened to you? Look at you, all dirty. Clean him up. Kill the fatted calf. Put on new clothes. Put a ring on his finger. My son, who was lost, is now saved. That's God. That's the heart of God. He's patient. He waits. Dear Christian friend, use the patience of God to your advantage. Take His mercy, take His patience, and apply it to people you know. To win them for Christ, to point them to Christ. For there is a day when His patience will come to an end. As we said, now Paul's heart of this type is the patience of the Lord God is salvation. And he wrote these things to you. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you as in all of his letters, speaking of them of things in which are some things hard to understand. Here Peter calls Paul his beloved brother. Now that is amazing. That is amazing, especially in light of Galatians 2:14. You know what happened in Galatians 2 at Antioch? Paul had to publicly rebuke Peter because, see, Peter had fallen from his stability, from his steadfastness. He got swayed by some false teachers. And it's easy to get swayed, even for an apostle. And he was swayed by some false teachers. And Paul spied it out and fought and to his face publicly rebuked him for it. Now, what did he do? Get huffy, get mad. I'll have nothing to do with you. I will break fellowship with you. No. Saw the truth and what the man had to say. He repented, and there is no schism among the apostolic community. These two men are great illustrations of virtue. Here is Paul, a person who had the courage to speak out and point out error. That takes a little bit of courage to do it, especially to someone whom you love and whom you admire. And Paul did that with Peter. He's a great man. May his tribe increase. But I kind of think that even though Peter may be greater, to be humble enough to say, "You're right. I needed that. Thank you for your help. I want to respond to that." That's the truth. Therefore, true greatness is found. They never be offended when another brother or sister, out of love, out of concern for you, wants to help you. And if you are truly a brother and sister who loves somebody, you are your brother's keeper. Have the courage to go to them in love and in truth, understanding your own weakness, tell them what you see for their help. Now, this is what Peter and Paul did, and to one another, and it was a great blessing to them. And Peter recognizes this. He says, "I have much to learn from Paul. I learn from him." We have much to learn from one another. We have much to learn in the church. I have much to learn from you. I don't know it all. And he goes on to say that he wrote about these things in his word. Now, there are three things here that Peter tells us about Paul's writing. First, they were already being circulated at this time in the churches around late 65 to 68 AD. They were already being collected in sort of a semi-canon. The New Testament is on its way. It's not completed, but it's starting to be formed. Secondly, Paul's letters here are regarded as Scripture. Notice what it says here, especially the last. "The untaught and the unstable will distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures." Paul's letters are viewed as Scripture. Paul himself, whenever he was writing, the apostles were aware that they were writing inspired messages, not something just from out of their mind, but something that was being guided along, preserved and protected by the Holy Spirit. Just first, I'll just show you a couple of examples of this. There's a lot of them, but I'll just show you two real quick. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what Paul says about his own writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the Spirit who is from God, that we may know," he's talking about the apostles, "we may know the things given freely to us, which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thought with spiritual thought." And then, when he's dealing with the people who thought they were so spiritual in Corinth, he had this final exhortation to them in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 37, when they were all upset about spiritual gifts. He said this, verse 37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or is spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments." What I am writing are the Lord's commandments. Now, what I'm speaking are not the Lord's commandments if they do not jive with Holy Scripture. But here's the message. What I'm writing is the Lord's commandments. That's a great claim to understand that you're under inspiration. And he was. So, they understood this. And thirdly, some of Paul's writings, as he said, are hard to be understood. Now, that encourages me. To encourage you, some of the things of God are hard to understand. And by the way, Peter, if you're listening, some of the things which you wrote are hard to understand, too, especially the guy who wrote in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, 3, about these angels and this stuff, baptism of Noah and angels, and man, you talk about something difficult to understand. That is a brain buster over there. But I take great courage over the fact that some of the things of Scripture are hard. And you should, too. Because you think God is testing your diligence here. Not everything that you read, blessings of God, are just going to lay there like pablum on the surface of the Scriptures. But you need to dig. You need to dig a bit. He wants you to dig. Do you love me? Then you have to pick and shovel and build God and start to do some digging and find out what I've said. That's what he wants you to do. So some of our resolve, some of our profession, some of our commitment, it's a Lord's test. It's not going to be easy. Yeah. Not only would it not be easy, but there's a downside to that. Even if we dig, there is a problem because, you see, many will have problems with the things that are hard to understand. Which, verse 16, "which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." That word distort is very vivid. That word is used of ancient world, the noun form, used as an instrument of torture. Take the person on a rack. You lay him out on the rack. You tighten down the wheels and the things that they have on the rack. I don't remember what on the rack. But anyway, you pull out joints, arms, legs, and to stretch out the ligaments and so forth. Why do you torture a person like that? You make them say something, give them sort of confession that they were not willing to do except under the torture. Very vivid, isn't it? Now, some, the untaught, who are not taught in good old apostolic theology and doctrine, taught by the Spirit of God, who are unstable, will take these hard sayings of Scripture and they will twist them, torture them, force them to say something that the Scriptures was never intending to say. People come to the Bible and preconceived notions. Put my message into the Bible, make it fit, because the Bible has this authority and everybody will bow to it. And they do that, he says, to their own destruction. You know how important it is for good exegesis? Just pour some examples of Romans 6. What shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's many people I'm saved. I can do what I want to do. No. You can live for God now. You're free now to live for God, not free to live for yourself. That's what you're free for. And there's many, many distortions out of the Scriptures. Where people have some thought, and they come to it, well, let's get this in here, and make it say something that it's not intended to say. Now, how should you approach the Scriptures? Let me give you some advice. Remember, words have meaning in their context. That's what they have meaning in the context. In light of the historical situation in which each book was written, that's the way you read it. You don't read it in putting views and positions. You read it for what it says. It has meaning within its own context. Secondly, no one passage of Scripture can contradict the whole of Scripture. Why is that? Because the Scriptures happen to be the very mind of God. And God is consistent. He inspired it. He's not contradictory. So if you find some hard to understand passage and it says, well, you've got to be baptized to be saved, you know, everywhere else, over and over and over again, we're saved by grace through faith, saved by grace through faith. You know that we misinterpreted that one. So we interpret the single passage in light of the whole passage. And finally, you need to realize that you interpret the Bible in light of basically it's on what we call genre or type. For example, you need to pay attention. Is this poetry I'm reading here? Is this narrative? Is this apocalyptic visionary? Is this didactic teaching? You interpret all the Scriptures, ultimately, in light of the teaching passages. So you take the difficult passages, say, in the book of the Acts, the difficult passages, say, in the book of the Revelation, you do not make the Revelation, or Acts, or some other narrative passage, the basis. You take the teaching passages, say, this is what is true, this is very simple, this is very clear, can you explain exactly what God is and what He's like? And we interpret all the other aspects in light of that. That's the way we interpret the Scriptures. That way you don't torture the Bible, make it say something that it was never intended to say. Now, all the other passages have lessons, have much truth, but the lessons and the truth are explained for you, laid out for you, if you will, in the epistolary, the letter sections of the New Testament, essentially. So, that's just a tip on how to interpret the Bible. Now finally, he tells you, to be on guard, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, be on guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. Be on guard. Be on guard. For you see, error has many, many attractive faces. And you must realize this. You can fall from your own steadfastness. Let's talk about falling from salvation. It's talking about being bamboozled here by the error. Peter himself experienced that. And he is an apostle. He experienced that situation at Antioch. Now, this can be true of Peter, I promise you. It can be true of Joe. It can be true of Bob. It can be true of anyone of us here. It can be true of any person we read or hear. What is telling us to do? Beyond doors. We can all flip. We can all go astray. Just don't be captured head over heels by the charisma of the individual. Think of it as marvelous charisma. Don't be captured head over heels by the, if everyone is jumping on the bandwagon and following it. Because a lot of people jump on the wrong bandwagon. Have a little bit of caution here. Be a Berean. Take what is saying, look at it, so does this square with Holy Scripture? If it doesn't square with Holy Scripture, reject it. Now, be teachable, because maybe somebody has seen something that you haven't seen, and you need to be brought along. So realize you don't have all the answers. But nonetheless, God calls you to be competent to handle the Scriptures, to be aware of it, and to look and to examine all things that you hear. And then finally, the last exhortation, this one, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in grace. That's what you need. You need two things. You need grace and you need knowledge. He has given us, this is the knowledge, grace, and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. The source of the grace, the source of our knowledge is Christ himself. He has given these things to us. Grow in what he's given to you. He's given you grace. He's given you knowledge. Mature in it. Bring experience more of it in faith and in obedience. And that's the balance of grace and knowledge. Grace will keep you humble and merciful. You need that. Knowledge will keep you strong. Grace will keep you loving and compassionate. Knowledge will keep you wise and discerning. Grace will help you smile, and we all need to smile. And knowledge will help you to think, and we all need to think. Not one without the other. It is both grace and knowledge. My kids, every year, we got a wall, a door, next to the wall, on the frame of the door. Every year, we line the kids up, and we measure the growth. They love it. They want to say, how much have we grown? Am I growing? I was a little bitty here at four. Look, I'm great big now. What are we doing? I want to be taller than you, Dad. Great. We want you to be taller than me. It's normal to want to grow. What about you? Are you growing? Where is your growth? Is it measurable? Has anybody seen any growth in you? You see any growth in yourself? Has your wife, has your best friend said, no, you seem like you really on fire for God more than you used to be. You seem like you're really serving God and committed to God. I see you doing all the things you didn't used to do. You know, is there any measurable growth in your life? May God help each and every one of us to have the proper priorities, even to the day of eternity. When he comes, save will begin. And to that time, let us develop a moral purity that is worthy of that new world, new life. Let us live in confidence of the truth of the Scriptures, what they are. They will not deceive us. God be true, every man a. Let every man be a liar. And let us know how to handle it in all those situations of life. Be aware that out there, there's all sorts of expressions of error. Be willing to examine it by Holy Scripture. And fourthly, continue to grow. Seek to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, we offer him to you. He has come down from heaven. He made an atoning sacrifice. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. He will come again. We do not know when, but we know he will come. And when he comes, he will find me. He will find you. He will find us all. In what state shall he find us? If you're not in peace,
You need to have the peace of the Lord. You need to have Jesus for yourself. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's stand for the benediction.
Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the exhortation of Holy Scripture that tells us what will happen, tells us what kind of world will be out there when time in this world will end, and tells us, Father, who will be there. And we pray, Father, that we may live lives in the proper sense, proper relationship, worthy of our calling. Help each one here to make their calling an election sure. Help each one here to add, Lord, to the faith that you have given them, the very virtues and the character of Christ. And we thank thee, O God, that you're working in each one of us to that end, to conform us to the very image of Christ. May we, in faith, in humble obedience, in all concurrence with your great grace and goodness, work the same way. Be diligent for moral purity, to be competent in Scripture, to be on alert for falsehood, and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.